The Gospel according to John, chapter 6, verses 35 to 69. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue, as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God."
Good. Welcome back. Have you had a good afternoon? Just on page, back on page 4 of the hand notes, just before we go on. It's a lot to process, isn't it? I don't know how it's going in your head and in your conversations. And it may be sort of so much to process that the kind of some of the places that you go in terms of, you know, discomfort or questioning may not even happen till after the weekend because it is kind of so much to take in. So this is going to be, I guess, ongoing conversations that we have. One thank you to Aidan for pointing out at the bottom of page 4, it's Habakkuk 1 verse 13, not verse 3. So, you know, it's funny when the preacher gets the wrong verse, how some people still manage to crowbar something out of the wrong verse. But it is verse 13 there. And then my group picked me up on the fact that I didn't explain the pictures, the picture of Job, the cartoon of Job, and then the picture of his, that's his mates. Not like this. So the point is they're spouting off. Basically, Deuteronomy 29:29 is the verse that says the secret things belong to God. The things that have been revealed belong to us and our children forever. So they seem to have wandered into assuming things, you know, actually about the secret things rather than what's just been revealed. And that, you know, they were wrong. You know, they didn't have a concept of something like innocent suffering or the idea that God's plan might be worked out in a longer way, so that they just didn't know those things, and yet they still spouted off. So that's not the right response. More like Job, who, that's him really, I mean, he really groans and grumbles and makes his complaint, but he leans into the Lord in it. I think that's the thing, and that's the reason why God doesn't rebuke him at the end, because Job has leaned in and looked for the Lord in his pain, I think. Remind you of those couple of things that we've repeatedly talked about. So we've talked about a maker and a made distinction between God and everything else in the universe. That's fundamental to what we're trying to understand here. We've talked about a heaven's eye view and an earth eye view of things. You know, there's God who in heaven that has determined and planned everything out all the way to the end. I know the start from the end from the beginning, Isaiah 46. His purposes will be achieved, and an earth eye view where we make real responsible choices and where as we experience the world, we could do other than the things that we do at any moment. So there's that, and then the third thing, this idea of God having purposes that are good, that show his glory, and actually in showing his glory are good for his people. That's why we've called this weekend Providence. That's what that is about. Page 6 and 7 are just, that's a little extra Bible study you might choose to do on your own at some point around Job and following up the way that Job laments and responds, which is something that we maybe don't talk very much about, just the whole idea of lament being part of the Christian response. So that's why I wanted to give you just a bit more on that, if that's particularly helpful for you at the moment. And then on to page 8, so we're on page 8. That picture at the top is from a movie called Predestination. It was, I think it was out about 10 years ago. It's really bad. I mean, it properly sucks. It's a really terrible film. It's a time travel sci-fi thing. The hero is his own father and his own mother. And he is the bad guy as well, so get your head around that. It explores themes of fatalism and manipulation and autonomy, and the guy can't ultimately do the thing that he is trying to do, predestination. Well, there's the question in the box to think through and discuss. He predestined. We're going to be looking at that language in the Bible. How do you feel about that idea, and what questions does it raise for you? Do you want to talk about that? Okay. Let's get back together there. So the word that spoke the universe into being effortlessly, remember we saw that in the first session this morning, that word never fails to accomplish its purpose. And when we're talking about God's role in people's salvation, this can feel particularly complicated, particularly anxiety-inducing, and maybe in this whole area particularly divisive among Christian believers. The aim here is not to defend any particular ism. It's to search the scriptures. So there's no, you know, use in church lying on the final points of Calvinism or anything like that. I've tried to keep the isms to a minimum this weekend deliberately. Sorry if you wanted more isms. Because that's not our aim, to defend the isms. It's to search the scriptures, and the way that the Bible unfolds, as we've said, is usually to tell us, give us case studies of how it works out and shows that we can trust God.
So we may disagree on the detail. We're not told all of the detail of how God works in salvation. So let's keep listening well and loving one another, even if we have conversations where we do disagree later. Just first of all, to show you the language of predestination in Scripture. So three different passages quoted there on the sheet. First, Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. And this comes up in a couple of these early speeches in the book of Acts. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And the language of predestination is not used in Acts 2, but you get the exact same idea in Acts 2:23, if you want to write that down. Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So just notice that, a very robust account of God's predestined plan is described alongside and compatible with human agency and moral responsibility in the death of Jesus. Lawless men, they were morally responsible. So we have to live with that. In some sense, there's the level of human moral responsibility, and at another level, God at work causing the death of Jesus. Now, the next two references are more directly about our salvation, which is what we tend to think of mainly when we use this language of predestination. So in Romans 8, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, the verse The verse that we'll know is verse 28. For those who love God, he works in all things together for good, for those who are called it according to his purpose. That language of predestination is directly linked to the precious truths that we hold to about God's capacity to work all things together for good. If you want to pick out the predestination bit, you might be unpicking more than you really want to pick out, if you start to do that there. And then in Ephesians 1, predestination is described actually as a cause of praise to God. Would you mind looking up Ephesians 1? I feel like maybe we've not spoken about this passage enough yet. The language of predestination a couple of times in Ephesians 1. So the one I've put on the sheet there, Ephesians 1 verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And then in verse 11, we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So there's this counsel of his will. This is the heaven's eye view of things, where God has predestined. And as I say, Ephesians there, that is actually meant to be a cause of praise rather than being something that would suck the joy out of our Christian life. Now, the reason that I put those three verses on the sheet and highlighted those words is just because I guess some of us might still be tempted to say, you know, I don't agree with predestination. Well, you have to think it means something, basically, because the language of it is very clearly there in Scripture. That he predestines people is clearly not some sort of fundamentalist hobby horse, but that he predestines is clearer than the mechanics, and that suggests that it's that he does predestine that is the thing that God wants us to be clear on. So I'd like you just to spend a few minutes now in these next verses. This is deliberately, this session is the one traditionally where people struggle to stay awake. So I thought we'd have a bit more time to look up some verses to keep you awake and to nudge your neighbour if you see them starting to fall asleep. The verses in red, starting with Acts 13, all in a particular way emphasise God's sovereign role, and the verses in blue emphasise our responsibility, and then there's Proverbs 16, verse 9, we can see why that's in neither of those colours. See how you get on. At a certain point, I'll say, if you don't jump onto the blue ones, start on the blue ones, but have a go for a few minutes. Okay, let's get back together now. It's very robust on both sides, isn't it? So however you understand the Bible's teaching on God's sovereignty, you can't do it in a way that undermines the teaching on clear human responsibility. And however you understand human moral responsibility, you can't explain it in a way that undermines the clear things that the Bible says about God's divine sovereignty. Proverbs 16:9, in a way, encapsulates both sides, doesn't it? So Proverbs 16, verse 9, we mentioned earlier, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And we need to sort of stay at one, not stay at one in a way that denudes the other, in a way that's unbiblical. Point two, let's listen to Jesus in John 6. We did that. Thank you, Alex, for reading. Some thoughts from John 6 on the bottom of page 10, and I'll put these down so that it might be easier for you to take in at this time of day. This is just after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has sort of explained what's going on in the fact that they're now offended by him and most of them walk away from him. So in John 6, there's clearly a heaven's eye view. And on the heaven's eye view, well, Jesus has come down from heaven, he says in verse 38. Things were known from the beginning. Verse 64, Jesus knew from the beginning. There's also, at the heaven's eye view, the Father being seen, and a last day that Jesus knows all about. So there's this kind of whole thing about God's will that stretches right up until the last day. The counsel of his will, as Ephesians 1 calls it, him knowing the end from the beginning. Isaiah 46 again. Heaven's eye view and an earth's eye view. I've been using that language partly because, well, I think it's kind of there in places like this, but sometimes we describe this as two tracks. There's the track of God's sovereignty and the track of human responsibility. The tracks run parallel and can't see how they work out together, but somehow they do in the end. I think that's all right, but it kind of makes it sound like they're contradictory things, basically. They're not. It's just that we can't see from down here, from our angle, how they both work out together. I think that's maybe a better... That certainly helps me to understand it that way. Second observation from John 6. In a passage that's teaching that salvation is from God and Jesus and heaven rather than us and this world's ways, which generally is the thing that they're offended by in John 6, the fact that salvation is this way also includes the fact that the Father has to draw people. So you saw that very clearly, didn't you? You saw that in verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And it's also clear in verse 63, which I should have also put verse 63 in red. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life. So this is humbling. This is saying we can't achieve salvation without God's merciful intervention. And this language of him drawing us here, similar to in Acts 16, where he opened the heart of Lydia. 2 Corinthians 4, we were blind, he had to shine light to enable us to see. Or maybe most strongly, Ephesians 2, I was dead, and he decided to bring me to life. So all of those, the different language, him drawing, him switching on the light, opening hearts, raising to life in his mercy. It's very humbling, that, isn't it? And at the same time, the next observation, that verse 37 is closely followed by verse 40. which emphasizes that we have to look on the Son and believe in him. And verse 40, this is another mistake. It should say verse 44 followed by verse 47, I think. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And in verse 47, the human responsibility side, whoever believes, if anyone eats, whoever feeds, goes on, whoever feeds on my flesh again, verse 56. So whatever it means to be drawn by the Father, it's not fatalistic and it doesn't diminish human responsibility. Drawn, verse 44, but by teaching, verse 45, heard and learned and responded to. More generally, remember the background of John, John 3:17. Do you want to just flip there? This is, I suppose, Jesus in John's way of describing the fact that, you know, we're not neutral canvases in all of this. Not seven. Aidan, I've got my numbers are terrible, aren't they? It's verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. So we would never want to trust Jesus if it was just about us, because we love the darkness. It needs divine intervention. And Romans, let's jump to Romans 9, which is, and you're going to be looking at Romans 9 in small groups in a few weeks. And I was sort of hesitant whether to go there at all, because I don't want to sort of get in the way of those conversations or make you feel like you have to. I don't think you would think this, that you have to agree with everything I'm saying on it right now, but I think it's helpful just to go there together to prepare for those conversations. In Romans 9, verse 15, he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's a quote from Exodus, and in the context, Israel has just rebelled shockingly with the golden calf. They had turned their backs on a relationship with God and all his blessings. So if God had been just, he wouldn't have saved any of them. He would have condemned them all. The miracle is that he had mercy on any in that rebellious family. So there weren't sort of worthy people being overlooked as God was deciding who to have mercy on. None of them were worthy. And that's the same with us. Remember Romans 1 describing our collective sovereignty grab. We chose to suppress the truth about God. We chose that. God didn't put that temptation to wickedness in us. We need to keep that boundary that God doesn't tempt anyone. God is separate from evil in that way. Real will, real choices that we really desired and are really responsible for. And his real justice would be to punish all of us. The shock is that God would have mercy on any in Israel or us. And yet, verse 18 about Pharaoh, verse 17, sorry, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. This is something that people often raise, this hardening of Pharaoh by God. You know, was that fair? We need to be clear what that means. Hardening is not God turning neutral people against him, or worse, turning people who want to repent against him. There's no category of person like that in the Bible. Pharaoh was already against God, just as we are naturally. And God hardening is God's way of, if you like, crystallizing people into a separation from himself that they have already chosen. We turn away from him. Hardening is him crystallizing us in that choice. So when I get upset about predestination, it's usually about particular people, usually because they've got a particular connection to me. Surely God owes it to them, as if mercy can be demanded. But the problem is that none of us is in a position to make demands. As I said, there's no category of person who wants to come to God but can't because God hasn't drawn them. Likewise, there's the reverse. There's no category of person who God draws who doesn't come to him. In John 6, God's role in salvation is as a source of assurance. If it's God's plan, that means that salvation is assured. And then we're on these bullet points under point 3. We're not as free as we think. All kinds of factors outside our control shape the circumstances of our life, and yet we still make real choices that we want to make, that have real consequences, and where, from our angle as we see things, we could always do other than what we choose to do. All right, turn to the person next to you, just wake them up if they've nodded off. What do you make of that so far? Okay. Point four, are there particular things about our values, heart, culture, which mean we're offended by the idea that no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws them? Well, I think one cultural thing is we feel like everyone has to be treated exactly the same. Justice demands everyone to be treated exactly the same, but in this case, justice would mean all facing judgment. Mercy is a gift, and by definition, it doesn't have to be distributed to everyone in the same way. That's one of the main words that you will see coming up in Romans 9. The word is mercy. And so we pray with Paul. Paul prays at the start of chapter 10. Pray for God's mercy, for people to turn to him. And we evangelize. We'll talk a bit more about that tomorrow. But it's so interesting. Romans 9 followed immediately by Romans 10, where the emphasis is on evangelizing, people believing, calling on the name of the Lord. So putting that emphasis on the human responsibility side. Just as in John 6, where the drawing of the Father goes alongside the hearing, the learning, and the responding. It blows your mind, doesn't it, how this can all work together. Part of the answer is know your place, again in Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is moulded say to its moulder, why have you made me like this? Interesting, that's the maker-made distinction again. It's not that he's not going to give you an answer, he's just saying, remember your place. And then here in verse 21, you know, we talk about rights a lot, don't we? This is the only place here where someone's rights get mentioned. Look out for it in verse 21. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honourable use and another for dishonourable use? Whose rights is God's rights? To have mercy on who he will have mercy. And, you know, the potter clay thing is an illustration. You're not a lump of clay. You are a valuable human being made in the image of God, whom the Son died for. Humankind is not a plasticine party. He's our Father. But the point is, again, remember who he is, and you are moulder versus moulded. I mean, how are we ever going to comprehend his ways or see the big picture of the one who sees the ends of the earth, the end from the beginning? The sheer godness of God. He says, who are you to answer back? Not as his way of getting out of an explanation, but to help us shape the attitude by which we receive the explanation. And verse 22 is just the beginning of the explanation. You'll talk lots more about this in your groups in a few weeks. Verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Notice that preparing beforehand for glory, God's direct involvement very strong there, that he beforehand. I think the preparedness in verse 22 is more passively described, prepared for destruction, which I think in Romans reflects the fact that we prepared ourselves for punishment by deciding to reject God. And we've said that already about Pharaoh, who actually is the tangible example that helps us begin to understand what verse 23 means. Because by putting up with Pharaoh and hardening Pharaoh into his own choices, God made the Prince of Egypt a longer movie than it would otherwise have been. And the way it worked out, the plagues meant God got to demonstrate his justice against that wicked nation and his rescuing power, judgment and rescue, in a way that achieved verse 17, all of the facets of his character more widely known. And something like that is going on with the bigger picture. So if God shows his wrath, verse 22, in other words, if judgment is actually real and he makes known his power in that judging way, well, it makes the riches of God and the gospel greater, doesn't it, to those who receive mercy. It really is mercy. The alternative is a real thing too. And actually, it was really what I deserved. Now, that's a hard answer. I'm aware it's hard in the case of any individual that we're thinking of. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Two wills, remember? You can say that at the same time as in the big picture, like with the cross, having a bigger purpose for his glory and the good of his people, i.e. God's glory is shown in wrath and mercy, both becoming a reality. Now, you might say, well, it only said, what if that? Well, maybe, but the point is, God's got the right, hasn't he, for that what if to be the thing? And this is kind of where my brain runs out on all of this. You have questions, we'll discuss this more. You just can't fit God in a box on this, no matter how big your brain is. And keep giving due weight to human responsibility. Don't just take a couple of verses from there in Romans 9 and forget everything we've said about a robust view of human responsibility as well, as we see both together in John 6. But how humbling as we finish, isn't it? How humbling to have been drawn. How wonderful to have been shown mercy. Thank you, Lord, for opening my heart, for switching on the lights, for bringing me alive. Remember what Jesus offers in John 6, what it cost him for you to be able to live forever with the Lord. You know, the cross is not a game. This whole thing is not a game for God. We don't know everything about God's sovereignty and how human responsibility interacts with it. But as Jesus says to the disciples at the end of our reading in John 6, as they say to him, where else will you go? Where else would you go for a saviour and a salvation this good? I think we have to land where Paul does in Romans 11. So let's say this as a prayer all together. Shall we stand? Because I think we're going to go straight into singing then. Let's stand and we'll say this prayer. Oh, the depth
of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How searching